I think we all know various bits of Bible trivia, you know, different things that we know, just different, you know, maybe you played Bible Trivial Pursuit or the different Bible trivia games. We all kind of have this little bit of trivia, this Rolodex of different things in our mind. Some certainly people are more gifted at trivia than others are, maybe based on, you know, just their experiences, their own studies. Sometimes it's based on how their brains work. People's brains work in different ways. I know I've mentioned it before, but if you have not heard me say it before, I do not, unfortunately, have a brain that is cut out for trivia. It doesn't, unfortunately, work that way. I have a brain that I may know the piece of information, but when I'm pressed and I'm put on the spot, especially if there's some sort of a timer that's associated with it, my brain freezes. And it kind of goes into this panic mode, and everything that I thought I knew just kind of goes out the window, and I forget, can't come up with the answer. So I highly recommend that if we ever have game night here in Ann Arbor and you're thinking about adding me to your trivia team, I highly recommend you do not. Right? Pick somebody else. Part of what I want to talk about today includes one of those, just those little tidbits of Bible trivia. Now, knowing this particular fact in no way, any way, shape, or form is any sort of salvational issue, right? This is just a piece of Bible trivia, but it does deal with scripture memorization. And again, we know some people are very, very good at scripture memorization. Some people struggle. Everybody kind of, again, works, their mind works a little bit differently. There's different gifts, different talents. Scripture memorization doesn't happen to be one of mine either, unfortunately, just probably tied to the same reasons for the trivia, but some people can memorize scriptures amazingly easily, and they just remember them and they're able to recite them. But if you ask somebody, you know, sort of a scripture type question, you can ask them a few different ways. You could say, what does Genesis 1:1 say? And of course, the answer would be, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, so that's one way you could ask them, what does Genesis 1:1 say? You could also quote the scripture and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What scripture is that? And then the person would go, oh, that's Genesis 1:1. Right, so that's another way that you can kind of ask that. Or you can do it more in kind of the trivia way, and you can ask, what's the first verse in the Bible? And then, of course, the answer is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have a few different options as far as how you kind of ask a piece of trivia like that. I have a feeling that if I ask this particular bit of trivia the first way, I'm not sure how many people, maybe many of you will, I don't know, but I'm not sure many are going to raise their hands. Let's see. If you do know the answer to this question, don't blurt it out. Just simply raise your hands if you know the answer to this. Who knows what John 11 verse 35 says? That's what I expected, right? No hands went up. That's not typically one that we would memorize and that we would automatically go back and we recite. Let me word it a little bit differently. I'm going to word it the way that that third option was, which is what was the first verse in the Bible, right? I'm going to word it that way and raise your hands if you know the answer to this. Again, if you don't, that's okay. This is just Bible trivia. Who knows what the shortest verse in the Bible is? It's kind of what I expected, right? So let me ask it again. What does John 11, verse 35 say? Jesus wept, right? So you're all good. You all did. Give yourself a round of applause, right? Everybody knew the answer to that one. Now, of course, in the original Greek languages, there are no verses, right? So you can say, oh, this is verse John 11, verse 35, but that's not how things were written in the Greek where there's books, well, there's books, and but not chapters and verses. They weren't split up that way. But if you believe that God's word is inspired, then this is, you kind of got to believe that this is likely how God wanted this conveyed, right, for that particular section of scripture. We're going to cover that verse today, but we're going to look at it, what surrounds that particular verse. The larger context of that. So just a bit of trivia again. Does anybody know the context of that particular verse, where that verse might fall? That was the death of Lazarus is where that falls. So if you want to, you can start heading to John chapter 11. That's where we'll be going today. Now, the larger context, like I mentioned, is the death and, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the only resurrection that Jesus himself performed. It wasn't even the first one that he performed. But when you look at them, this one was, at least from what was recorded in God's word, it was a little bit different. And it was different because of all the symbolism that goes along with this particular resurrection. Because you can not only say that this was somewhat symbolic of Christ's own death, his own resurrection, but it shows that Jesus himself, ultimately God the Father, can and will overcome man's greatest enemy, which is death itself. So we're going to go through this, and we're going to see what we can glean from this particular section of Scripture. So hopefully you're already there in John chapter 11. Let's start right in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. So John begins by telling us a couple of bits of information when we look at this. First, we have the primary characters of this story, right? We have the primary people who are going to be involved besides, of course, Jesus himself. We are introduced to Lazarus. We are introduced to Mary and Martha. Obviously, there's going to be more on them as we go along. But not only are we given individuals, we are also given a location of these individuals. They are in Bethany. Now, Bethany was very close to Jerusalem. It was basically, you could almost consider it like a suburb of Jerusalem. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we have a family here. These are siblings. And of course, we know the story of Mary. We know the story of her anointing Jesus' feet with oil. John calls this out here, right? This is a very specific topic so that we know exactly who he's referring to. So there can be no mistake as to far who he's referring to. So he's reminding people of, hey, this is the Mary who put oil on Jesus' feet, wiped it with her hair. So if he's reminding people, then he must have mentioned that earlier somewhere in John, right? He didn't. It's actually in John 12 that story is given. So kind of what happened here? Why is he saying this is that Mary, but he hasn't even necessarily covered the story yet? Well, right, John, just like any of the other gospel writers, you know, as he's going through and he's witnessing different things that Jesus Christ does, and he says he's probably somehow taking down notes, right? He's jotting down different things because he realizes the significance of it, and he doesn't want to forget. He doesn't want to misquote. He doesn't want to misunderstand anything. So he's probably jotting things down, but then he's got to go back, and he's got to put all this stuff together, and he's got to write the book of John. So all of this was probably somewhere in his notes that he put back together, but in literary style, you know, just the order in which he put these things down, he wanted to mention, oh yeah, you're going to read about her in a little bit. I want you to know that that's the Mary that we are talking about here. So again, even though it hadn't been covered, he felt it important enough to call out who these people are. So again, no confusion as to the individuals that we're talking about. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, there are a couple of things that we can extract from this verse. All right. So first, the sisters call for Jesus Christ. For what reason? Because he whom you love is sick. This was simply not just some individual that Jesus maybe crossed paths with. Right? This just wasn't some acquaintance, some person that he had previously met before. This, you can tell, was a close personal friend. Jesus Christ was a friend of the family, likely somebody who would have spent quite a bit of time with them. We see in later chapters that he would spend time at their house. So maybe when he was in Jerusalem, this is who he would stay with, right? He would stay with this family. And so having done so, of course, he would have grown very close to them, so much so that formed close friendship to the point where you could say that they loved each other. Second, though, calling Jesus to come back to Bethany itself, which again, right outside of Jerusalem, at this particular point in time is actually a very dangerous thing to ask Jesus of. And the sisters likely knew this. But their concern at that particular moment was more for their brother's well-being than it was for Jesus' safety at this point. So why was it so dangerous? Well, if you've got your Bible open, maybe you don't even have to turn a page. But back in chapter 10, verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." And where was he when they tried to seize him? Verse 22 of chapter 10, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So it was in Jerusalem when they tried to seize him. And what was he doing there at that time? He was celebrating Hanukkah, is what he was celebrating. Regardless of that fact, asking Jesus to then come back to Bethany was a risky situation because he was wanted, basically, in Jerusalem. But their concern, the love that they had for the brother, was at that particular moment outweighing that fact. Verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So we have the benefit of knowing the whole story here. We get a chance to read this from end to end. These people were living this particular situation, this story, moment to moment, right? They didn't know what was going to happen the next hour, the next day, the next week. We have the benefit of looking at this more holistically. But if you're a disciple standing there and you hear Jesus say, "This sickness is not unto death," right? You're probably thinking, okay, like it's not that bad, right? Whatever Mary and Martha are saying, it's probably not that severe if Jesus is saying that this is not unto death. But Jesus was making a different point, though, because he knew what was going to happen. Lazarus was going to die. Jesus Christ was going to raise him, and it was going to be done for God's glory. And it's going to be done for his own glory. In verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick," what'd he do? "He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go up to Judea again.'" All right, so again, the disciples didn't think that Lazarus was going to die, right? Jesus said, "This sickness is not going to lead to death." So they don't think that. Now, this may have, even though at that point, this may have come across rather cold, a little bit unfeeling, maybe. You know, here, okay, maybe he's not going to die, but nonetheless, he's still sick. They're still calling for you. And you say, we're going to stick around for another couple days, right? So here they are extremely concerned. They call Jesus to return. And again, that's the response that he gives. It says there that Jesus loved each of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So then why wait? What was the point of waiting 2 days? Because when Mary and Martha sent for him, Lazarus was alive. He had to give enough time for Lazarus to die. Thus he waited 2 days. Verse 8, "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are again going there?'" Right? So, but nonetheless, he's already made the decision that he's going to go back. But still, the disciples know the situation, right? They're rightfully concerned because of what we just read in chapter 10 there. It just simply was not safe for him to go back to Bethany. They were expressing that concern. And Christ responds by saying, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So all of this, again, was going to be done why? Right? He mentioned that it's not going to die, or the sick is not unto death, but it's for what purpose? It was to lead to the glory of God. So they could have tried to talk him out a bit. There's no way that Jesus Christ was not going to go back to Bethany. And the statement shows that he was there to do the will of the Father and to bring glory to God. Now, what this also shows us and teaches us that we also have to walk in the light. What does Jesus say earlier in John 8, verse 12? "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So that's an expectation for us. Verse 11, these things he said, and after they said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So they're thinking, like most of us, right? Oh, good, he's sleeping, right? The body hopefully will begin to heal itself, right? Maybe he will overcome, he'll get better from whatever it is that's causing the sickness. You get the flu, you get a cold. Sometimes you just need to sleep, right? The body needs time to recover. That's what the disciples are thinking here. But then Jesus had to clarify, and he had to clarify very bluntly with the disciples. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So he's not asleep, right, in the sense of what we would do during the night, some of us, maybe not every night. What I'm hoping to do tonight, right? He was not asleep in that sense. Right? He was dead. So here this whole time, they are thinking that not only is he not going to die, right, because this sickness does not lead unto death, but that he's still alive and that he's just simply sleeping. His body is recovering. And now they find out that he's dead. Right? And imagine the shock that must have went through their system at that moment. Right? Maybe they even recalled, wait a second, you said we need to stay here 2 more days. Right? And now you're telling us that he's dead. Right? Do you think maybe they had some thoughts, some questions going through their mind? Like, it would have been a little bit of a confusing situation, maybe even a little bit disappointing. But Jesus knew there was bigger things that were going to happen. Right? This was all happening perfectly, exactly as it needed to. He knew that Lazarus had to die in order for him to raise him up so that God could be glorified. And he was glad at this, because this now gives a huge opportunity to demonstrate his power to overcome death. And it's given to him by the Father. And as a result of that, people's faith would be solidified. So again, Jesus was looking at big picture. The disciples were looking at the moment. But nonetheless, a very shocking moment to them when they learned this. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, which is normally what people don't call Thomas. Normally he's called Doubting Thomas. But here, twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I didn't really look too deep into this, but Thomas, the name Thomas, the equivalent in Aramaic is Didymus, and it means twin, as in a twin brother. Right? It simply means that. Now, so either he was a twin, either he had a twin sibling, or there was some sort of symbolic meaning behind this. It's a little bit unclear. But nonetheless, he was, like I'm sure that other disciples were, he was saddened when he learned this particular news. So they leave, and they head to Bethany. And we pick up the story learning that at this point, when they arrive, Lazarus is already in the tomb, and he has been in the tomb for now 4 days. And so we see this picking up in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. I think I flipped the wrong page. There we go. So as I mentioned before, Bethany itself was not very far from Jerusalem. It was here mentions only 2 miles, right? Not that far at all. So this was a risky trip for Jesus Christ to come back to that general area. And if you want to know how risky it is, we're not going to cover it today, but if you want to learn what happened after Lazarus' resurrection, then you can pick the story up in John 11, verse 46. And it can go into John chapter 12. And it's so risky that even Lazarus' life, after he is resurrected, his life is also at risk because of what happened. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Martha goes out. She leaves the house where they're at, and she goes out to meet Jesus. Right? Jesus is not in town. He's on the outskirts of town. Now remember again that this family is very close with Jesus Christ. They're probably like family, again, to the point of loving each other. He loves them very much. And in this very difficult time that Martha is going through, she loses her brother, she still demonstrates her faith, even at this time of loss, right? There doesn't seem to be a lot of anger. There doesn't seem to be a lot of bitterness in what she says. The fact that he didn't come sooner, right? She calls for him, a couple of days go by, maybe doesn't hear anything back. But even as sad as the news was, as sad as she was, she still believed. And she still believed that whatever outcome Jesus wanted, that God would grant it to happen. And she says that to him. So even with this, even though she might be disappointed in her heart, she still didn't lose faith. She still believed whatever Jesus Christ wanted to happen, God would allow it to happen. Verse 23, and Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So at this point, Jesus tells her that Lazarus is going to live again. But she doesn't at first exactly get what he's saying, right? Her brother is dead. He's in the tomb. He's been there for 4 days, right? So he says, do you believe that Lazarus will live again? Yes. At the resurrection, at the last day. So this shows that she understood, in general, the concept of resurrection. She understood that Christ was going to come again. Now, she might not have understood it as deeply as we have the benefit of, right? Having God's complete word here. But that particular belief, a resurrection at the last day, was not a typical Jewish belief. This was a Jewish family. And the Jewish beliefs varied greatly based upon what sect you were part of. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So it varied quite a bit. But again, Jesus is looking at a bigger picture here. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And what does that require? If we want to be resurrected when we die to an eternal life, then what does it take from our standpoint? What does Jesus Christ say here? Belief in him. Who he is, right? Believe that he is the very Son of God. And Jesus asked Martha if she believes this. And she answers, she does. Right? And so he's comfortable. He is confident with Martha and where she is at this particular moment. But now it's Mary's turn. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister. So again, this would have been back at the house, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. So Martha goes back to the house. Right? She has this conversation with Jesus. She goes back to the house full of these people who are there comforting the family, very much like we do today when we know somebody whose loved one dies. And she whispers to Mary that Jesus is just outside of town. He's just on the outskirts and that he wants to talk to her. And what does she do? Right? She immediately jumps up. She starts heading to where Jesus and the disciples are. And then those who are there supporting her, where's she going? Right? And then they all start following her to where she's going. They think she's going to the tomb to worship there. They don't know that she is going out to meet Jesus. And then she says the exact same thing that Martha did when she first saw Jesus. Only I think we sense there is emotion in Mary, much more emotion than there was with Martha, because she drops to her knees in grief. Right? She's crying. She is weeping. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This was a very, very powerful scene, right? Remember what we're talking about, this little piece of biblical trivia that's going on. This was a very powerful scene, right? Especially to Jesus Christ at this particular moment. Now, this next section we're going to go through, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later as well. Jesus Christ, with that, demonstrates a lot of emotion, a lot of emotion in this particular moment. Different emotions than what you might think he's displaying here. But you have to look at the Greek in order to understand what it is he's displaying. So verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, it typically takes several English words, right, to understand the picture that a Greek or Hebrew word might be trying to paint, right? They might have one word. We're like, oh, if we've got to paint that, like, we're going to need like 5 or 6 words to even try to convey the message. So we look at words like groaned, and we look at words like troubled here, right? Mary is there on the ground. She is crying. The people around her are crying. And so he groans and he's troubled. And it's easy to think that this is a groan that comes from a place of sadness, right? That he's troubled, right? It's an uncomfortable situation. His friend Lazarus died. His sister is there crying. People are crying around him. The disciples are there. Mary's crying, men crying. And so you can see how this would make somebody just groan out of sadness for this particular situation. That's not what these words mean when you look at them in the Greek. The New International Version has verse 33 this way: when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Okay, so a little bit different than groaned, right? Now you've got to deeply moved in spirit, but guess what? That's not even a good enough picture to paint what this Greek word means. This is a tough one, forgive me, I'm going to butcher this. The word for groaned here is embrim omahi, and it connotates being angry. The Greek word for troubled is agitated, as when water is stirred up in a pool, agitated in the pool. The New Living Translation probably has this verse translated best. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. That's a little bit different than groaned, right? If we're reading this at face value, we're like, of course he's groaning. He's sad. Everyone else is sad. He's sad for them. He's lost his friend. That's not what he did. His response was anger, and it was agitation. Now, that doesn't, again, sound like someone who lets out a groan due to sadness. He was mad. But then, at what? What was he mad at? Was he agitated? It's up for interpretation at this point. A few commentaries. The Life Application New Testament commentary says the Greek word for deeply troubled can mean intensely agitated, Jesus may have been troubled by the excessive sorrow of the mourners, by Martha, Mary's limited faith, or by the general unbelief. Even more so, Jesus was angry at the power of death, man's ultimate enemy. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, some have argued that he was angry because of the people's unbelief or hypocritical wailing. But this seems foreign to the context. A better explanation is that Jesus was angry at the tyranny of Satan, who had brought sorrow and death to people through sin. Also, Jesus was troubled or agitated. This disturbance was because of his conflict with sin, death, and Satan. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, the response of Jesus to the calamity illustrates his human and divine natures. Up to this point, he had been perfectly calm, assuring Martha that her brother would rise and asserting that he was the resurrection and the life. He was completely in command of the situation and challenged Martha's faith. But when Mary appeared, crushed with sorrow and accompanied by the waiting mourners, Jesus was moved with deep emotion. His feelings is expressed by three words, deeply moved, troubled, wept. The first of these connotes anger. Perhaps Jesus was expressing his resentment against the ravages of death that had entered the human world because of sin. The second word expresses agitation. That is, Jesus was not apathetic or unnerved by the prevailing mood or sorrow. We don't know, but to think that Jesus Christ groaned out of sadness because the people that he loved were sad is not the case. Jesus' response was anger. It was agitation. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So he's angry and he asks where Lazarus is, right? And their reply is, follow us, right? We'll show you where Lazarus is. And then Christ weeps, right? That's the procession of this. Now, again, this may be an appropriate translation to word this use weep, right? We don't use weep very much. We use like the word cry. So that could be an accurate sort of translation, the appropriate word to use. But I want to point out that this word is different than the ones that were used earlier when they described Mary weeping and when they described the mourners weeping. The Greek word for them is denoted as wail, W-A-I-L. Right, that is certainly an understandable response to the death of a loved one, is just you break down sobbing and crying. That's the Greek words that describes Mary's weeping and the mourner's weeping. The Greek word used in verse 35 as wept means something else. The Bible or the biblical illustrator describes this. The word is different from that used to express weeping in John 11:33. But this latter is used of our Lord in Luke 19, verse 41. The present word means not the cry of lamentation nor the wail of excessive grief, but the calm shedding of tears. It's a different response. Mary is sobbing. She is on the ground, heartbroken, as well as the mourners with her. That's not how Jesus wept. This was a very calm flowing of tears that came out of his eyes. The New Living Translation has verse 38. Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb. I'm sorry. Let's move on to verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So again, knowing what we know about that word groan, the New Living Translation has it this way. Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Right, so these are the emotions that Jesus Christ is showing in this context that we're talking about. Now, a little bit about the cave. The cave or the tomb could have either been a natural cave or it could have been carved out by hand. Of the limestone that was in that area. But it's important to realize that when you look at a cave or a tomb that somebody is buried in, it's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not simply one cave with one person, right? This wasn't a coffin that was in the ground. This was something that was, tombs were typically for the entire family. They were typically used potentially over generations of people. It would have been a family tomb. The person who had died would have typically been prepared, and their body would have been put in the tomb with the purpose for it to decompose. And then a stone was obviously rolled in front of that. Sometimes it would be on top if it was a cave that you would access from the top and would go underground. And then when enough time had passed, the bones would have been collected and they would have been put into an ossuary, which then probably would have had the person's name put on it and it would have been left in the tomb. So these were generational. These were family caves, family tombs. Now, it's important to note, though, when we read accounts with Matthew and John, especially the rolling of the stone in the tomb, the one that Jesus Christ was buried in, this was a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, it specifically mentions that it was new. So the tomb that Jesus was buried in and the stone that was rolled in front of it, no one had ever been buried in that tomb. I believe that's on purpose. I believe that's very specifically done. In this case, that's probably not the case. Now, there's another interesting aspect when you look at this in regards to the preparation of the body. Again, the biblical illustrator, among some nations, the bodies of the dead were burned and the ashes consigned to urns. This was never a Jewish custom. The Jews buried. When a person died, after the affecting solemnity of the last kiss, closing the eyes, the body was washed in lukewarm water and perfumed, and then swathed in numerous folds of linen with spices in the folds. The limbs were bound in linen bands, not together but separately, and in many cases the very fingers, while the head was wrapped in a linen cloth, which also veiled the face thrown loosely over it. The necessary preparations being completed, burial took place within 24 hours after death. So I read that only because that's going to come into play here in a little bit. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." So again, put yourself into this moment, right? As a witness, as a bystander to what is happening here, right? You've got a crowd of people. You have Mary, you have Martha, you have Jesus, you have the disciples, you have all the Jews that had followed to this. And Jesus says, "Move the stone." And so in verse 39, continuing it, Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So Martha, rightfully so, was concerned about the smell. When you remove that stone, right, what would come out from there? It probably would have only added to the sorrow that people were feeling at this particular time. In verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Now, I don't know for sure. It kind of appears that Jesus must have said some sort of a silent prayer at this point, asking that God allow for the raising of Lazarus to fulfill glorifying God, to fulfill glorifying Jesus Christ. And then he gets an answer, right? And he thanks God, but he thanks God out loud at this point. But not only does he thank God for hearing him, first of all, right? That's something we should maybe even consider adding to our prayers, right? First of all, thank you, God, for hearing me. But he also thanks him for what it is going to do to this group of people that they are about to witness this. So he is thankful. Verse 43, Jesus said to her, oops, wrong one. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So we read about the whole preparation of the body and how that body is prepared. So this is how he comes out. Now it says that he says this with a loud voice. Right? I'm not going to try to imitate that today. I'd wind up probably being hoarse for the rest of the message. But it says that he did this with a loud voice. I think it is that loud voice that woke Lazarus up. I think that's the moment that Lazarus was resurrected, is when he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, get up. God's word teaches that the dead know nothing. They don't know that they're dead. So to Lazarus, right, now put yourself in his shoes. He has no idea that 4 days have passed. He doesn't know what happened, right? Now he was sick, so he probably remembers being sick, but maybe he got to a point where he became unconscious as a result of that. So who knows what his last memory was before he has this? And then just like that, he awakes. Now put yourself into his shoes again. He hears Jesus' voice, Lazarus, come forth. His eyes open, and he has this veil over his face. His hands are bound in linen. He's probably lying on some sort of slab of limestone. How long do you think it took him to realize what happened? It was probably quite the shock, but at some moment he had to come to the understanding, I was dead. And then I heard Jesus Christ's voice, right? And his eyes open, and next thing you know, I'm looking at this veil that's over my face. And then what about all the others, right, that are there in that particular moment? They would have all been standing there. The stone would have been moved away. Now, again, this isn't seconds, right? To move these stones took effort. It took time, took muscle to get that, right? So they all would have been standing there as this stone is slowly pushed to the side. Lazarus was, again, likely still dead by that point, which means Martha's concern probably came to reality, right? There probably was a stench that came from the tomb itself. But the tension that everybody must have felt at that particular moment must have been immense. I can't imagine it. How long until they knew for sure that Lazarus was going to be resurrected? 10 seconds? Right? 30 seconds? How long did it take Lazarus to realize that he was alive? Right? And then he's got to get up. He's got cloth over his face. His hands are bound. His feet and legs are bound. And he's got to basically shuffle out of this tomb. How much time did that take? We don't know. But I'm guessing there was some sort of a gap between Jesus Christ crying out loudly to the point that they first witnessed Lazarus. And so that must have been a very, very intense. And then when they finally see him, right, all of that tension changes to shock and it changes to elation, right? There's going to be laughter. There's going to be smiles. There's going to be tears, but this time it's not going to be tears of sorrow. Now it's tears of joy. Right, they're going to rush up. They're going to hug their brother. They're going to start to unbind all these different linen wraps around his hands and his face. And then at that moment, for some, those others who were there with them, verse 45. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. That was the whole point. It was the whole point of this event happening, was it not? Right? Who were these people there? Were they family? Were they fellow Christians? Were they followers of the way like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? No. These people were Jews. And what was the result? They believed in him. Just like Mary, just like Martha, like Lazarus, like the disciples. That was the point. It was to give glory to God and to turn non-believers into believers. That's why this happened. What did we read through this section? Verse 4 of John 11, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." That was the point. I want to go back to our little trivia verse 35. Jesus wept. It is the shortest verse in the Bible, but does that in no way, shape, or form mean that it's not a powerful one? It's a very powerful one. Everybody raised their hand when I asked what was the shortest verse in the Bible. But it begs a question. Why? Why did Jesus shed calm tears? That also is up for interpretation. Could he have cried because he was human and because he was showing emotion, because he was showing empathy? Yeah. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Could he have cried because he was compassionate? Yep. Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Was he potentially grieved over the unbelief of those there? Yes. Luke 19:41-42, we referenced this earlier. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Could he have cried over the consequences of sin? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Could he have been overwhelmed with his own upcoming death? Yes. Mark 14:34 and 34, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Could he have been demonstrating love? Yes. Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, among other things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lazarus is not the only individual that Jesus Christ resurrected. He actually resurrected, again, three during his ministry: the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But the other two were very shortly after the deaths, certainly not 4 days after the death. And while the other two themselves are amazing miracles by themselves, they don't quite have the power, they don't quite have the purpose of Lazarus's. Jesus Christ himself said that this one would be special. It would be to the glory of God our Father, and so that his Son might be glorified through it as well.